So glad to have the opportunity to come before you again and study a portion of God's Word to you. And we're going to stay with some of the questions from the question box that has been turned in. Again, greatly appreciative that there is interest so that there are questions that are asked. So that we can go to God's Word, not from our own mind, not from our own feelings, our own opinions, our own thoughts, but to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say. That really speaks to what the question is posed before us. Heart posture seems to be a recurring theme in the Bible. How can Christians check their motivations in speech, conduct, and life so as to not be found like the Pharisees, being whitewashed tombs? Jesus made that comment concerning the Pharisees, of course, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. He preceded that comment of calling them whitewashed tombs by saying, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And he goes through a litany of things in connection with the very thing that this question asks. Worship to God, the outward appearance of piousness, the outward appearance of being teachers and leaders concerning God's Word, instructors of the foolish and of the babes. And so this is a very pertinent question, especially today. And especially because of the way that I believe that I'm determined to answer this. It ties in so much today because of the very popular thought that unfortunately is just not only by those of the religious world, but also that's leaking in with some that are Christians. And that is, as long as your heart leads you in the right direction, God will be pleasing with you. And that was really the issue with the Pharisees and the scribes, because their heart was leading them, but it wasn't in accordance with God's will. I want you to notice some passages with me in connection with this. And this is Jesus addressing those that had the subjective heart, that were far from God. And wherever I say subjective heart, that's not subjective to God, but personally subjective, the way that they thought was right. Much like we read, of course, in Proverbs, the 12th chapter, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the leaders at the time of Jesus, they embodied that particular situation, that particular attitude. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, that comes from out of the heart of man. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines," that is, the teaching of God, "the commandments of men." Here we see a following of the heart, but it's not in accordance with God's will. A following of the heart which appeases the mind of man, especially within the context of these Jewish leaders at the time, it appeased and it soothed their conscience to give a tribute to their teaching unto God, but really practice their own will. And we note in connection with that the statement that is made in Titus, the second chapter in verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And what Jesus is saying in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in connection with these Jewish leaders at the time, it's not sound doctrine. Their teaching was really the commandments of men. The sound doctrine that Paul is relating to here is that which comes from God. We see in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, Paul says, "But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes." And we know he goes on to talk about the end of time in connection with this. But also there is that principle that is involved, where really the Sanhedrin at the time were preaching that which was appeasing themselves, their own minds, their own desires, their own wants. And from that would come a false gospel, peace and safety. Follow us. And Jesus said, "Whatever they bid you do," and that going back to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, "whatever they bid you to do, you do, but do not do as they do, for they do not follow God." We see this particular attitude here that is expressed in that thought. And And it is the accepting of deceit. 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3. Peter warns of false prophets that would come among the people, even as there are false teachers today. That speaks to our time. It started in the second century and first century, and is in our time today also. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways because of the way the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. When we think about this subjective heart that looks at what a person wants rather than what God says, it's really accepting deceit. And I will tell you that Paul even includes a little bit later on this thought of covetousness, and equates that to idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And it is an idol that they made for themselves, an idol of their own mind, an idol of their own thought, their own teaching, their own position. That which sounds good, much like their forefathers had said to the prophet, speak to us smooth things. Don't speak to us of the God of Israel. We don't want to hear that. We see also from the heart what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 20 through 23. We'll just look specifically here at verses 20 and the first part of verse 21. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And there's a whole litany of things that he discusses as you go down through verse 23. But I want to just focus on the evil thoughts. And an evil thought really goes back to what we mentioned earlier as far as it's crying out of peace and safety. Crying out for fellowship, which is not in accordance with God's will. We cannot fellowship that which is not with God, from God, or those that hold to God. And we understand that when we look in 1 John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. That statement, just as though it sounds so good, if a man's heart or a person's heart is right and they're really wanting to do the Lord's will from their heart, well, then the Lord will accept them. If that is the case, well, then the God accepts men, and he really accepts taking men at their own subjective reasoning, and it is against that which is unity as presented to us in Scripture. And so he talks about these evil thoughts, and the evil thoughts here stand for whatever is evil in character, base, what is evil in influence, in effect, malignant, worthless, that is, injurious. And I think that sometimes we get into the situation where we want to put degrees of sin in connection with evil thoughts. Well, the only ones that have evil thoughts, that would be the atheist. That would be the papist. And we name those that go diametrically opposed in our mind against God and his word, against Christ Jesus, against that which is spoken in spirit and in truth. And we assign to them evil thoughts, but not everybody, not everyone, because if they are really following God and they really believe in their heart they're doing it, well, then God will accept it. No, it goes back to the subjective nature of that particular aspect. And so he says, Paul does in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 19, that it carries the idea of discussion, of debate, with an undertone of suspicion or doubt, either with one's own mind, and he says here, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And that's taking the popular religious statements of the day, rather than going to God's word, misapplication of God's word. We're going to be looking two aspects of heart. We're looking at one right now, the subjective. The subjective, and when seeing what comes out of the subjective heart, that is subjective to man, not to God. Or a debate with one another. When we think about this from Philippians, the second chapter, verse 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and arguments, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world, holding firmly the word of life. That very last phrase that's contained in this particular scripture really goes back to the thought of rejecting the subjective heart and looking at the heart in connection with the way that God would lead it through his word. Not just a feeling, not what seems right, but rather that which is holding firmly to the word. If we don't, we have the word of God given to us. If we make the claim, who can understand it? And how in the world could we possibly understand it alike? If we make that claim, then really what we're doing is making an accusation against the power of God to present to us the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And I know that there's going to be differences on particular nuances of passages. I understand that. But in the overall context of what it takes in order to be a Christian, how to conduct our lives so that we're not whitewashed walls or sepulchers, God has given us that information, and it can be followed. And we can do it in unity. That is why we see over and over and over again in Scripture the commandments that are given. It's not a suggestion, it's commandments. Be of the same mind and the same judgment. It is very possible. We also see out of the heart, as is stated in 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And we might again have this in mind about somebody that is just so detestable, and where we see them, we can recognize who they are because you see they're wearing a little red suit and they have horns coming and they carry this pitchfork and they have this tail with the arrow on the end. So we know exactly who they are by sight. What Jesus says in connection with that, you'll know them, will be by the fruit that they produce. Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 15. And it is by the covetous practices. The covetous practices based upon, quite often in this world, the love of money. And those covetous practices that would somehow vaunt themselves, not only financially, but also in terms of notoriety. And so he says that they practice that. And they practice it to the point where it is their nature, in order to present that which is opposed to God, being subjective from their own mind and their own thinking. The covetous heart rather than the learned heart. We go over to 2 Peter 3, verse 15 through 18. And Peter says here, and consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. And I will tell you, that is absolute truth. I look back as a model. And this is just my thinking, you consider it for yourself. But as a model, in connection with salvation, I go back to the time of Noah and his family. The long-suffering of the Lord took place until God, in essence, says no more. And he knew that there would be not one other than the eight souls, Noah and his family. There would be no other that would accept the word of the Lord and would listen. And because of that, destruction come. And here we are today, and I think that we can use this, in at least the way that I view it, in connection with the end of time. What will take place at the end of time? Well, if we use the model of Noah, and we think about it from that standpoint. We don't know the hearts of men. God does. I believe that there will come a time in which God knows that there will not be one more person that listens. One more person that will not hear the gospel of Christ Jesus. Not one more person that will turn to him. And then will come the end. I think that we have a model there. Now, what that model does is not tell us when that end is, because only God can know that, just as it was in the days of Noah. And so we see here this long-suffering is salvation. And he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. He doesn't say possible. He says they're hard to understand. He says there are some nuances to what Paul says that you really have to meditate upon and to study upon in order to understand it. And we know that because he says, which untaught and unstable people twist or torture to their own destruction. He names two groups here. First of all, those that are untaught in God's word. They've accepted all through their life these popular sayings concerning the heart, concerning salvation that men teach and so forth that are not found in Scripture. Faith only, faith by prayer, all those things that are presented. Grace only, all those things that the world, the religious world presents. They're untaught because they don't go to God's Word to see what it has to say. Because of that, that's the subjective mind. An acceptance of what they hear, rather than searching the Scripture to see whether or not the things that are taught are so, as with the Bereans. But then he also mentions those that are not only untaught, but also those that are unstable, that twist or torture the Scriptures. These are the ones knowingly that take God's Word and twist it or torture it to the point where it meets and fits what they want, no matter what the Scripture says. I remember as a child, when we first got a TV, that one of the things that would come on would be preaching, the televangelist early on with TV. And I remember some of those televangelists, and I remember words that were spoken, and some of the words that were spoken in connection with people that they had standing before them that said that I have a demon. And I remember those preachers saying this, and this is word for word. I remember it so clearly. Lord Jesus, I command you to cast out this demon out of this woman or out of this man. Can you imagine that? Some individual taking God's word and learning from that we can command Jesus to anything whatsoever. How foolish that is. And he goes on and says that they do also this to the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest any of you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We look at what Peter is saying here. And it's not just about things concerning on how to become a child of God. But it's also in connection with all things that are taught in God's Word. And not one thing is left out of bounds for those that want to torture God's Word. They will torture it, twist it to their own devices, their own subjective thinking, to whatever fits their particular idea of religious piety. And that was the problem with the Pharisees at the time. That's exactly what they were doing. We also see out of the heart that Paul says this in Romans 1 and verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I really believe this relates back to why God sent the flood. And you look at this. I think that we see the beginnings of idolatry when we look in Genesis 6th chapter, where there were the mighty men of renown that became idols to the people, and they followed them and so forth. And you look at this, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's what comes out of the heart, a foolish heart. That there is that understanding that the light does not penetrate through for there to be a true understanding in the objective toward what God teaches and God expects, but rather that which is subjective, that sounds good, feels good, and brings so many people to their particular teaching. When we look over in John 12, verse 42 and 43, it says, nevertheless, even some of the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's a darkened heart. That's a darkened heart that says, I care more about what people think of me rather than what God thinks of me, how he views me. I care more about what people say concerning me rather than what God considers me. And what God considers a child of God is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ Jesus, as we look in Romans 8 chapter verses 14 through 17. That's what we should be caring about. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 through 4, Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We think about the simplicity of truth so that all can understand. and is taken and it is twisted to the point where there's blindness. And I'll take you back in history at a point in time in which the religious people of the day and the way they presented themselves even chained the Bible to the pulpit, and it was not allowed for the common man to look upon it. Could not have it. If you want to know what it says, we will tell you. And that's really what the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the scribes and so forth were doing during the time of Christ. Don't look into his will. Let us tell you what it is. And again, it's from that subjective nature. And then hearts that praise, that love the praise of men. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And that's what the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees were doing during the day of Christ. They were looking and say, we are the pious ones. We hold to this dogma of doctrine that we believe that was really from traditions of men as we started out with this particular study. And counted all others as sinners. There was none righteous except for those of the Sanhedrin, those of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. There were none righteous. As a matter of fact, there was even a rift between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so there was a rift there because it was a sect. It was a sect rather than worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so from the heart, in all these things that we mentioned, look at what comes forth from the heart. That subjective heart. Holding to men's wisdom, having evil thoughts that enter in so many different realms and avenues and arenas in one's life. Covetousness, which is greed in connection with trying to serve God, but really counts it, becomes that which is equal to greed, and then a darkened mind. That is the subjective heart far from God. That is that which Jesus then addresses in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, concerning these scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, as the whitewashed tombs. And underneath that, full of dead man's bones, defilement and corruption, because they were taking from their own understanding and their own heart how to follow God rather than to look into his will. I want you to notice, and we mentioned this, there's another heart that's mentioned in Scripture. And this other heart is the objective heart that is near to God. It's near to God. But it cannot be from the subjective standpoint. It has to be from the objective standpoint. It has to be separate apart from our own feelings. It has to be separate apart from our own mind and what we have determined to be piety, religiousness, as far as the world is concerned. Not steeped in tradition of men with catchwords and byphrases and so forth. And not saying, if one really believes in their heart, there I will tell you that I believe that there were many of the Pharisees and scribes that really believed that they were doing God's will. But Jesus tells them, no, you haven't. You're not doing God's will, not whatsoever. But consider this heart. Out of the heart of men, that is the objective heart. And he goes to the parable. Jesus does in Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 11 through 15. And he gives the parable of the seed, which is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. It's heard, but then because of the things of this world is taken out of their hearts. They don't retain it because then it becomes what is subjective rather than objective. And he says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and the time of temptation, they fall away. That's the ones that hear, receive the word of God, acts upon it, and obeys, but there's no root in them whatsoever. And because of that, they fall away from the truth. And then he says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Again, it's the world getting in the way, that subjective aspect. But then he says in verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground, the word of God that falls on the good ground of the heart, are those having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Not out of their own mind, but out of the attitude of, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to believe, and whatever you want me to do, I will do. And that's the heart that he's speaking of in that particular passage. We see that what to do heart that we really understand from two particular passages, Acts 2 and verse 37. Whenever Peter on the day of Pentecost presents to them that they had crucified Jesus, and when they heard that, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They understood that there was something to do, but not a directive from their own mind. Well, what we will go back and do since we crucified Jesus out of our own mind, we will give another tenth, an extra tenth of all the tithes. That's what we'll do. We'll correct the matter by tithing. We'll correct the matter by the way that we fast. We'll correct the matter by giving up Corbin. And all that would rectify back to the taking of the life of Jesus upon the cross? No. No. It comes from God's word what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then just as Paul says, or Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 chapter, who had been killing Christians, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you want me to do? And that so shows the objective nature of the heart that God is looking for. One that was totally opposed to the Lord, that now becomes, by repentance, a believer in the Lord. And then we look in Acts 16, verse 30, a man that was about to commit suicide, Philippian jailer. And he hears Paul and Silas singing and praising God, and then that earthquake is sent that was not just a happenstance, but sent by God, so specific that the chains and the stocks fell off of the prisoners and all the doors were opened of that prison. And he said to Paul and Silas, why in the world would he address Paul and Silas? Two prisoners. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because he heard the gracious word of God. It wasn't objective. Excuse me, subjective. It was objective from what he heard in that praying and singing. When we think about out of the heart of men, we go to Romans 10, chapter verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by experience, not by something that's better felt than told, but by the word that's been given to each and every one of us. That is how faith comes. That is how faith comes. And someone says, but wait a minute, what about what we studied this morning from 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter? How do you know, O woman, whether or not you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether or not you will save your wife? Without a word, just by example. The fact is it still comes from the same source, God's word. The example there is not an example of a subjective reasoning, but an example of the objective obedience to God. And so you save those by obedience to God through the example that you set forth. And then we see that obedient heart. We look at James, the first chapter, verse 18 through 22. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We are begotten. Children of God are begotten by God, being brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Swift to hear what? God's word. Slow to speak. To speak in the subjective rather than the objective. Slow to wrath. Enmity against God. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. There is where the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the Pharisees fell, because they did not look to the implanted word, did not look to that truth that came from God. They had already made up in their own minds that subjective piety based upon their own tradition. And that is in the world today. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 9 and 10. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Well, that was back in the first century. Let me tell you, there's more now. as time goes on. And from the principle that is stated by Paul, not only to those of Corinth, but also to those of Galatia, we understand that there's more now. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It continues to fester and to grow, and the words become gangrene, as Paul mentioned, those thoughts of men that are subjective rather than objective, as he mentions it to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And he says, for it is good that the heart be established. The heart be established by grace. Where does grace come from? From God. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's using a metaphor here, something symbolic. And that is that table that's been spread for us, that altar that has been prepared for us, upon which Christ Jesus was sacrificed. And from that his word was given forth. We see when we look over in 1 John 3, verse 18 through 21, out of the heart of man, John says this, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. That means that's that conduct in action. The conduct in action in consideration of the objective teaching from God's word. And then he says this, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Are you telling us, John, that we can be assured of the truth that is from God's word? Yes, we can. Are you telling us that we can be assured of whether or not we have salvation? 1 John 5, verse 13. Yes, we can. Can you assure us that our teaching and our practices align with God's word if we do so in the objective attitude? Absolutely, yes. And then he says this, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I think this passage is taken out of context so often. God's greater than our hearts. We may say that we're not good enough, but God is so much greater than our hearts that he says, yes, you are good enough. No, God never says we're good enough. By grace you are saved. A pronouncement that is made by God in the way that he views those that are obedient to him. What is it that John is talking about? He's talking about this. Whenever we do not live in accordance with his will, we're living subjectively of our own mind, and our heart condemns us. But, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. How would that take place? We can look to see whether our conduct, action, and attitude is in line with what God has instructed for us to do. And that's the context here. Not the other way around, because the other way around would be subjective. But this is objective. The assured heart. We look over in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The door's wide open now. You decide how you want to serve God, no problem whatsoever. Is that what Paul is saying? No, it's still from the objective standpoint. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, not our good pleasure. Still subjective, objective toward God. Philippians 1, verse 6 and 7. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How? Obedience to his will. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of this grace. Again, it goes back to the objectivity of what is taught to us in God's word. We see out of the heart of man that which is stated in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We do that all the time. Everything that we teach, we say, Lord, Lord, that's what we believe. And Lord, Lord, we attribute that belief and that teaching to you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I'm so afraid that there are those that will say, since we cannot understand God's will, Well, then who am I to present to anybody anything that might be wrong in their life? To say that they're not Christians. To say that there is not one teaching that comes down in connection with our being saved. That there's not one teaching that comes from God in connection with our conduct, our worship, all those different. Who am I to do that? There's doubt that is there. And it goes directly opposed to what is being stated by Peter here. We are to have that assurance. That's the reason we see over and over again in Scripture, do not be afraid, do not doubt. The reason being is we can know God's truth. It's understandable. Be ready to give the hope of the reason that is in you with meekness and respect toward God. There you have the objective aspect. And then we see when we look over in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26, how it is that we teach others. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Well, who's to say that they're in opposition? God does, through His Word. How can we tell? Look to God's Word. If their teaching doesn't align, if their ideas don't align with God's Word, they're in opposition. It's not hard to figure out. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, not a truth, but the truth. And He says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, they won't like me if I disagree with them. In many cases, you're right. They won't. But you warn them and you pray that they come to their senses, where you teach them God's word and remember, just as it was with Samuel, where the people wanted a king, that God told him, do what they ask, because they have not rejected you, Samuel. Quit getting mad. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. If there are those that reject, when we teach the gospel of Christ Jesus, it's not us that are being rejected. It's Christ. It's Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Think about that in connection with spreading the gospel. I'm just so afraid if I tell somebody something, you know, I might be wrong, and I don't want to lead them astray because I might be wrong. Well, read the Word of God to them. If that's the best that you can do, just read the Word of God to them. But then we also see that there are those that are to explain the gospel by the concepts that are given to us through God's Word. And get with those to help you. It is that spreading of the Word. Out of the heart of man, James 5 and verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. An established heart, on a foundation. Well, who is the foundation? On the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Again, not subjective, but objective toward God. That established heart, somehow I've repeated that passage again. Philippians 4 and verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is near. And that reasonableness in connection with the sweet reasonableness that is from God's word. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, without doubt, without wavering. For he who is promised is faithful. That is the objective heart toward God. So the subjective heart, far from God, holding to men's wisdom, evil thoughts, covetousness, darkness. That's what comes out of the heart of men. The reason for the objective heart near to God, it is the what must I do heart, looking unto God, the obedient heart, looking unto God, the assured heart, looking unto God, the giving glory to God heart because of his truth, the established heart in his truth. I want you to consider what is stated by Solomon. And what a sad thing it is to think back to all the great things he had to say during his life, then to reject it toward the end. But he said this in Proverbs, the 16th chapter and verse 9. A man's heart plans his way. I know what's best for me. I know how I want to serve God. I know how I want to conduct my life. I know how I want things to turn out. But the Lord directs his step. He directs his steps. That's the objective heart. So which heart will you have and follow? Which one will it be? When we think about this, There are two hearts. Let's have the objective heart that is really willing to do the Lord's will. That will put aside all the things on the periphery that are there that might lead us away from the truth. Because if we don't, we really have the heart that is subjective, and we become whitewashed tombs in which beneath us is the defilement of all things, including God's plan of salvation and the means of forgiveness through His shed blood and the fellowship that we have with Him as children of God. Which heart will you have? If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.